Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson.
If you would turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is a very well-known psalm. It is loved by Christians and non-Christians alike, it seems. One commentator wrote that the 23rd Psalm is the most beloved of the 150 Psalms in the Psalter and possibly the best loved and best known chapter in the entire Bible. The great Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon called it the Pearl of the Psalms. A 19th century preacher and commentator said, "There is no psalm in which the absence of all doubt, misgiving, fear, and anxiety is so remarkable." Another commentator said, "The world could spare many a large book better than this sunny little psalm. It has dried many tears and supplied the mold into which many hearts have poured their peaceful faith." It has been estimated that 3 million people have memorized this psalm, and even people who do not read their Bibles and do not know much about Scripture know the 23rd Psalm. It is used in hospitals, it is used at funerals, it is used when people go away, it is used in every situation where people need comfort. The name of this psalm is the 23rd Psalm, but in many ways it is the Psalm of Comfort. One reason that it is so loved by everybody is that this psalm is a metaphor. The whole psalm is a metaphor. There is not a lot of direct teaching. You do have to look at the metaphor and say what it is saying. Oprah Winfrey has confessed that she reads the 23rd Psalm every single morning. She gets up, and with her reading, the 23rd Psalm is there. And so the danger with a metaphor is that people who read it can interpret it any way they want. And so when we take the 23rd Psalm, we take it with the other 149 Psalms, we take it with the rest of the Bible and say, what does it say about God? What does this say about you and me? I cannot take this psalm out of context and say, well, it means God's going to do all this great stuff for me. Another part of the 23rd Psalm or aspect is that it's all very personal. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down. There's more me's and I's in this psalm than any other psalm in the Bible. And so it is a personal relationship between the shepherd and the person. And people can grab a hold of that and say, ah, well, God loves me so much, I'm safe with him, ignoring the whole New Testament part of Jesus Christ. And so as a comforting psalm, what does it say for us today? The first line is, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The Lord is my shepherd has been said to be one of the most profound juxtapositions or oxymoronic statements in the whole Bible, because the word Lord here is the name, the covenant name that God gave to Moses at the burning bush. I am that I am. We pronounce it in English from the Hebrew, Yahweh, and if you add some vowels, that's where we get Jehovah. It is the covenant name of God. It is the all-inclusive, all-powerful name of God. If you're going to pray big prayers, as David does in the Psalms, he uses that name. He doesn't use Adonai or Elohim or just El or God. He uses Yahweh, the I am, the of the I am. Is my shepherd. Now, shepherd, compared to the Most High God, shepherd is the lowest employment you can find in the ancient Hebrew world. Today, it is kind of a, you go to New Zealand where there are more sheep than people, And it is kind of a thing, it's kind of a club, it's kind of a gathering that they do of all the shepherds, and it kind of has its own mystique and guildness about it. But back in the day, it was for the unskilled person. It was for the person who couldn't cut down trees or do woodwork or do metalwork or serve in the kitchen or do anything else. They were relegated out to the back 90 with the sheep. And they were paid very little. And so if you were a shepherd back in the day, you were not respected. You were not accepted anywhere. If you showed up at a pub or something dressed as a shepherd, they would kick you out because the normal people did not associate with shepherds. And so you have the highest, most awesome creator, God Almighty, is the lowest shepherd on earth. And to put those two together shows that I didn't do anything. God is the one who condescended himself, is what theologians say, and he came down to us. There's no possible way for God to be in his heaven and for us to figure it out without revelation and for us to come to him on our own power and with our own merit and say, accept me, I'm a good person. That just doesn't happen. For God to have a relationship with us, he has to come down to us. And even in the Old Testament, when David is writing this, David, who grew up as a shepherd because he was the youngest, the lowest of the family, he grew up keeping the family's sheep. For David, he knew what this meant for God to call himself a shepherd. And when we look at the Old Testament, sometimes we look at some passages and we say, well, I don't really know. This is Old Covenant stuff. I don't really know how to take this and put this into the New Covenant. But when we come to the 23rd Psalm, and God the Father is calling himself the shepherd, and then we turn over to John 9 and other gospel passages where Jesus himself says he is the good shepherd. He is the keeper of the sheep. He is the gate. He is the door. And the sheep knows his name, and he knows his sheep. And so if we take that, it's very easy for us to say, well, even for the New Testament Christian like us, this psalm is for us. We can legally and with all proper interpretation say, the Lord Jesus Christ is my shepherd. I shall not want. And so this psalm is very, very proper for Christians to take to heart. And it starts by saying, I shall not want. I shall have no lack. I shall have no lack. If I need something, it's coming from God. And when you think of a shepherd, and in the situation of a shepherd is fully responsible for the sheep. If a sheep wanders off, if a sheep falls off a cliff, if a sheep drowns, that shepherd back in that day would be financially responsible for the sheep. The sheep were usually owned by somebody else, and if they were valued at X number of dollars, and he started with 100 and he came back with 90, he was going to dock his pay because he was responsible that the sheep, if you were to buy a sheep and put it in your front yard, the sheep would eat all the grass where they're standing and then lay down and starve to death. Because sheep are dumb. You have to lead them to food. You have to give them water. You have to do stuff for them. They are not hunters and gatherers. They are not foragers. They are, even in their natural habitat, they're sit down and serve them sort of animals. And so a sheep, which we are in this passage, looks to the shepherd. And we need to realize that all of our sustenance, all of our life comes from God. And that if we truly look at his program and we look at his life for us, we can say with all honesty, I lack nothing. There is nothing that I need for this life that God has not given me. Now, if I look at this from a selfish manner, I look at this with a selfish eye, I can say, yeah, but I've wanted a Ferrari for so long, and God has not given me a Ferrari. Clearly, God does not love me. But you have to look at God's plan for your life. You have to look at all of Scripture and say, what does God have for us and want for us? And it's quite possible that for your ministry and for what God has for you, you need a Ferrari. But for most of us, God's not given us Ferrari. When I say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, every Christian needs to be able to honestly say that, to say, I have no wants. I lack nothing. And that shows a proper understanding of the Word of God and your relationship with Him. We are not jealous or envy or covetousness. We don't look at somebody else's stuff, their Ferrari, and say, that's for me. That's the 10th commandment. That's coveting. We don't do that. We don't put a sinful idea onto this statement. The next section is giving the sheep, giving us rest. There was a guy by the name of Philip Keller. I guess there is. He's still alive. And he was a shepherd in New Zealand for 8 years. And then he became a pastor, and he wrote a book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. And if you want a real look at what these metaphors mean in a very detailed shepherd sort of way, you can get the book, A Shepherd's Look at Psalm 23. And it's written from a pastor's point of view who knows how sheep really are. And the idea that we get rest, he says, it makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. The sheep will not, as I said, go find stuff. You must lead them. And if you lead a sheep toward a rapids or a roaring river or a large flowing, fast-flowing river, the sheep will stick their nose in, think it's great, stick the rest of their head in, and get swept away and drowned. And there's one reason that we do not swim in wool sweaters today, because wool sucks up water like nobody's business. And if you wear a wool sweater and you get into the water, you're never getting out without help. And the sheep have built-in wool sweaters. As soon as they touch the water, the wool starts wicking up the water. And if it is anything fast moving, they will tumble in, and that sheep will be lost. There must be still waters. There must be green pastures. The sheep do not eat hay, for example. They don't eat the dried stuff that animals like horses and cows tend to eat. They need green, fresh, chlorophyll-filled plants. And so the shepherd must take them where there is green pastures. And one strange thing is about sheep versus goats. If you ever want to get an animal to mow your lawn, you get a goat, because a goat will bite off, chew the tops of the grass and leave the root. The sheep will grab a mouthful of grass and pull it out, root and all, so that it won't grow back. And so eventually, if you have 20 sheep in an area, eventually it will be a desert wasteland, because they will have eaten all the grass and pulled it up by the roots. And so you have to keep moving the sheep into places where there is more plants, and you have to replant that place over there and move them into other areas. And so it says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. It is up to the shepherd to know what the pasture is, to know where it is, and to take the sheep to it. And Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher out of England, said that the green pastures is the church and God's Word, and that is where we can rest, is that we come here, we don't come here to work. We come here to worship and to learn and to fellowship. We come here to rest and relax. And in relaxing, it is like God is leading us to green pastures. And the still waters is the things that we do, Spurgeon says. The service, the love one another's, the way we interact with other people's lives, that God is not going to bring us to the rapids saying, well, your ministry is on the other side. God always brings us to prepared areas and places where the soil has been worked on. And if we are ministering where God wants us to be and not building our own kingdom, then we will find that it is green pastures, that it is still waters. John 14, 27 says, "Peace I live with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." Can you close that door? I think it's the smoke. I think I'm getting the smoke from the barbecue and it's making my throat dry, but it smells great. John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give with you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And even Jesus, who was speaking to his disciples, didn't say, "Peace is out there, go find it. Peace is out there, go work for it." He says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give with you, and you cannot find it in the world." Nothing the world offers you will match the peace of Jesus Christ. No plan that the world is putting together, no commercial that is offered to you at your favorite in your favorite sitcom is going to give you what Jesus Christ gives you in the way of peace, in the way of patience, in the way of joy. And so the idea of Jesus being our shepherd and moving us from place to place, into church, into work, with family, we find what we need, that God is always with us, that the shepherd, Jesus Christ, is always with us. He does not give us an instruction book and then say, "See, I'm going on vacation." He is with us always, even until the end of the world. Then it says, "He restores my soul." "Oh, he leads me in paths of righteousness. He restores my soul." A lot of people comment on what this means. For the Christian, it is definitely we're kept alive. We're kept alive until we're not alive here anymore, but we're alive in heaven. That our soul does not die. That our soul is always being kept by God. And when difficult things happen in this world, we can always focus on that and we can always praise God for that, that our soul is being restored until one day it is with God in immortality. "And he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God does not make you do righteous things. People have said many times that God doesn't want robots, that he wants free will followers, and that is supported by Scripture. But he gives us paths. He says, "This way is righteous, that way is righteous, this way evil, this way evil, this way evil." That is pointed to by Scripture, that is pointed to by Christian counsel, that is pointed to by prayer, that is pointed to by every time we ask God for direction. He is saying, "This is righteous, this is righteous." There can be one or more righteous paths, but these are all evil. Now, our flesh wants to go down the evil paths. That's why we always want to go down here, and we want to visit with the bad friends, and we want to spend the money on the wrong things. But God is saying, "No, this is the righteous path." And even though we're guided in it, he doesn't make us walk down it. We do have an obligation, our part, as it were, is to pray and study and learn what the righteous paths are and to do them. And he does it for his name's sake, because at the end of the day, if you have relied on God and gone down the righteous paths, that gives a whole lot of glory to God. That gives a whole lot of power to your Christian life, because God's way turns out to be the best way. And that's why it is for his name's sake. In verse 4 it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Now it doesn't say, even though I walk with death. Okay? You're walking in a valley and it's death's shadow. Death is not there, but it's scary, but there's fear. And we all have these things. You can probably think back of several things in your life that has been a valley, either for a couple hours or for a couple months, where you were unsure and where things seem out of control and where things seem unstoppable, all the things that death is to us, is we can't stop it and we can't fight it or reverse it. Now, Jesus will ultimately throw death into the lake of fire. We won't have to worry about it anymore, but today we kind of think about it and we wonder, is this a good thing or a bad thing? And we came to the church to set up for the thing that we're having right after church, and when we got home, there was a letter from the IRS. And it was, as the IRS is wont to do, in 4 or 5 pages, they said what it could have been said in a paragraph, but they said this whole big thing about how we missed this little form, this bizarre little form that we didn't even know, and we use TurboTax, and we trust TurboTax. TurboTax said, you didn't need this form, but the IRS said we did. So I went up into the attic, and I got our 2017 taxes, and we looked through them, and we found the stuff, and then we looked online, and we tried to read the instructions. And I don't know if you've ever tried to fill out your taxes without help. You need to be a lawyer, a CPA, and a linguist to even figure out what goes on line 2 of the whole thing. It's a valley of the shadow of death, because there was this immediate weight put upon us. And even though America's a great place, I do not love the IRS, because they're unnecessary with the way they do things, that you fill out this form, and my guess is, by looking at it, that we're going to send it in, and they're going to say, well, why'd you fill out this form? You don't need to. Because we're filling out the instructions, and it says, well, you make too much here and not enough here, and so it's all zeros, and I don't know. But we're going to mail it in, and we're going to see. And for a couple hours, we were in the valley of the shadow of death, because it was frustrating, and it was difficult, and we want to comply, but we didn't know how to do it. And that is the shadow of death. It isn't death. The IRS is not going to kill us, okay? But they can make our life difficult. They have the shadow of death. It is a valley. For the last couple of Sundays, I hang out in the lobby between about 10:45 to meet whoever comes in. This guy has come in the last 2 Sundays, and he just wants prayer. He goes to another church at 1 o'clock. He also goes to a church on Saturday. And he's really fighting a meth addiction. And he just wants somebody to pray with him. So I sit there and we pray. We pray through this, and I ask for the power of God. And he is in the valley. He is in a valley of the shadow of death, and he's looking for God to get him out of it. And God apparently is slow in this deliverance, which God can do. Sometimes God will deliver somebody instantly from an addiction, and sometimes it takes months or years to work through it. But he's doing all that he can. He's going to meetings, apparently, and he comes, and we just pray. And then he leaves and goes to another meeting, and then he goes to a church, and he's doing his best to fight this with God's help, and he's doing it right, because he is going to God at every step of the way and realizing that he may not be all prayed up. He saw our doors open last week and he came in and said, "Will you pray with me?" And he came up and did it again. And so God is with us and we will fear no evil. That is the end of verse 4. I will fear no evil. That evil is not going to win. That I can look at the IRS, I can look at methamphetamines, I can look at the problems of the world, I can look at the hate that's being expressed on TV. And evil's not going to win. This is a temporary blip in God's working in the world, and he's letting people go at the depth of their heart, which is evil and hate. But it's nothing I fear, because God is with me. It says his rod and his staff is comfort me. The staff is the one with the big crook on the end, and the rod is a big stick. And one is used for guidance, and one is used for defense. And the shepherd has both of these, and using the hook, it'll guide the sheep away from the cliff and away from the fast-running water. And with the rod, when the badgers or the lions or the bears and the stuff that David talked about in 1 Samuel, when these animals come, the rod is used to beat them back and to save the sheep. Well, God has a really huge staff and a really big rod, and nothing can come against you. Nothing can come against you that God does not fully know about, understand, and is allowing a certain measure of it, not more than you can take, but a certain measure of it to guide you. And sometimes God will say, "Where I want you to go is over there." And I'm saying, "But wait a minute, between here and over there is the valley. And I think the shadow of death's in that valley." And God says, "I know, but I'm with you." God does not send us just run your merry way through the valley. No, he takes you by the hand and he leads you through the valley of the shadow of death. And I fear no evil. And then verses 5 and 6 change degrees, if you will. We're no longer sheep. God is no longer the shepherd. God is now the king. And he's throwing a banquet. And in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." How this would work is that back in David's day, there were kings all over the world, these little fiefdoms and kingdoms. And when this kingdom conquered that kingdom, they would take the king and the nobleman and they would make them sit on the floor in front of the winner's big banquet. And they would not feed them. And so they would basically turn the conquered king and his people into begging animals while they would serve a fantastic banquet to the winners. And this is how it is going to be, is that this is God saying to you that he's won, he is going to win, that anybody that comes against you, that you fear, that you don't like, is going to be groveling in front of you while you eat this big banquet. That if you can make the IRS as a concept grovel in front of us, it's that sort of idea, is that nothing in this world is going to beat you. That when it's all said and done, you are having this great banquet that Revelation calls the wedding feast, and all those that have been against you will be humiliated before you. And he anoints your head with oil and your cup overflows. Anointing the head with oil is an act of consecration, an act of making pure, an act of spiritually cleaning. And your cup overflows means you're never going to run out. That the wedding feast is going to have endless food. It is going to be fantastic. In heaven, you're never going to go hungry. I guarantee that. But my hope is that it will have no calories, so we will not gain any weight. But that is how it is going to be. The bounty of God is bigger than we can even imagine. The world can't even come close to coming up with what that bounty is. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Back in the 80s, I actually heard a Scottish preacher who preached on the 23rd Psalm, and I won't do the accent, but he basically said that God has two collie dogs. One is named Goodness and one is named Mercy. And he sends them out to all of his people who need them, that you're never alone, that if you're in a situation and you need God's mercy, all you have to do is look down and there's God's favorite collie called Mercy there to deliver his mercy. That God's mercy and goodness will be around you, will be with you like a dedicated dog for your whole life. And then when this life is done, you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. When all this is said and done, as we've been guided like sheep, as we've had the banquets, we come before God and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And he welcomes you into heaven, and there you will be forevermore. And that is the 23rd Psalm. Yes, it is a comforting psalm, but only if you know the person of Jesus Christ, only if you are truly putting your life into him. Psalm 23 is only 6 short verses, but it is profound in its teaching. It is profound in what it means to us that if you're in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death, remember that you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever and ever. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We thank you that you are worthy of our praise, and as we gather together for communion, we thank you for all that you've done, and teach us to always remember this until you come. We ask this and the rest of the day for your glory. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.